Brother Moyers finished up chapter 13. We'll begin chapter 14 today in the book of Acts. And as we read this chapter, we remember that there is great opposition to the gospel throughout the world, in the heart of man. And you may have seen this in the news, but there was yet another ISIS terrorist attack in Bangladesh yesterday or the other day, and those who were allowed to leave the restaurant could quote a few verses out of the Quran. The others were shot. And we can imagine something like that with Christianity. And as we read through this chapter, we see much opposition, but we see great glory of the Lord saving individuals and giving Paul and Barnabas grace to minister. Chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. Let's take a moment to look at our map again. And hopefully we're becoming familiar with this. We know that in their first missionary journey, they had traveled from Antioch in the right-hand side of your map of Syria, the sending church, and they went to Cyprus, first landing at Salamis and then going on down to Paphos, leaving there and going up to Perga, and then up to Antioch, straight north. They were persecuted there, preached the gospel there, saw great work there, and left, and came southwest to Iconium, where we're reading now, and then later on to Lystra, and then to Derbe. So with that in mind, and that is the current nation of Turkey, there has been much, been more heated persecutions there, and ISIS terrorist attacks. We know at the Istanbul airport, there were three suicide bombers. It's a very dangerous world we live in, and to think that this land was the land of the first missionary movement outside of Jerusalem and Antioch. So we pray that again, please pray for this nation, that the missionaries that are there will have great blessing. My daughter tells me that she knows of something about the area of Iconium, now called Konya, that city of several million. They know of one female Christian and three males, if in fact they continue in the Lord. At times there's been maybe a few more, but they've gone back. And so for us to be gathered together, this large a number of people loving Christ is divine. And this is no less a work in Turkey when you have just a few numbers. Jesus said, where two are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So please pray for this nation. Let's continue in verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas called Zeus, and Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, They tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So much here, and yet so much is not here. I think of, well, who are the names of all these individuals? We will meet them in heaven. It says, many believed, and we know that they continued in the Lord. There were elders appointed in the churches in which they were, and yet we won't know until we get to heaven. Most of us are pretty unknown Christians, and we will be known by the Lord in heaven and in the saints. Well, as we look through this passage, let's remind ourselves at the end of chapter 13, it says that in verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." And it's being filled with joy in the Holy Spirit that they enter into Iconium. I don't know how we could ever do, and we cannot ever do, the work of God without being filled with the Holy Spirit. I hope today, as you rise up to whatever, coming to church, I hope you're filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, because it is he that draws our attention to Christ always and teaches us of him. So we have many lessons we can learn from this particular passage, but let's just sort of back up and remind ourselves how we got here. Of course, the early chapters of the book of Acts are dealing with work in Jerusalem. It spreads to Samaria. Eventually in chapter 9, Paul, who is Saul at that time, is converted, and we see him now working here in this first missionary journey. In chapters 10 and 11, we saw the conversion of Cornelius. We also saw Peter's imprisonment and deliverance in chapter 12, and then chapter 13 that we just worked through, we saw Paul and Barnabas that had been called out of Antioch go on their first missionary journey. John Mark was with them. We've already seen John Mark depart from them, and he will be an important figure a little later on in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, and certainly writing the book of Mark. So we come to this chapter, and I guess the thing that keeps coming into my mind is that the gospel was preached. The gospel was preached. People heard about Jesus Christ. And when you hear the word gospel, that is a small word that has a lot of definition. It is all about the person of Jesus Christ, about declaring him that he is Lord and Savior, about what he accomplished on the earth and keeping all the Ten Commandments, keeping all of God's commandments, and in dying on the cross for these sinners. And as we go through the chapter, we see much opposition. It seems like there's a little time where they get to preach, and then everything gets stirred up, and enemies come in. And in chapter 14, we're going to see mainly enemies coming from without, In chapter 15, we're going to see enemy from within, false doctrine rising up within the churches. But here in chapter 14, let's consider some lessons that we can gather from this. First of all, we see that God is the one who is at work. You notice as it is summed up at the end in chapter verse 27, it says, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them." And it's a wonderful thing to see God is the one doing the work, the one bringing the gospel to them, opening hearts, protecting them from those who would destroy them. And it's of him and through him and to him are all things. How can you have anything but a God-centered, Christ-centered gospel? I've heard people give their testimonies. One man said 11 things he had done before the Lord was able to save him. And it was I was grief-stricken because it was God from the very first. If there was anything in his heart to seek the Lord, it was the Lord himself. And so we see that it's the Lord who is at work. And then also we see God's decrees are worked out through the instrumentality of men. We spent a little time a couple of weeks ago looking at verse 48 of chapter 13. It says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this," the gospel that is, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed." This is one of the most sovereign grace statements in all the word of God. "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." You say, well, could any others believe? Well, none of the others wanted to believe. None of the others desired Christ. They rejected the Lord. But God in his ordination made sure that a people would be given to his son. Let's go back to John chapter 6, and we're going to go from there to 17. John chapter 6. This is a passage that our 4th through 6th graders memorized for VBS. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me." That's a pretty certain statement, isn't it? I had a student one time, don't remember his name, he was a great Christian boy. He said, "Well, didn't the Lord give everyone to Jesus?" I said, "Well, let's read the scripture. It says, verse 38, 'For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day.'" So then is everyone going to be raised up on the last day? Well, no. Well, why not? Because not all were given to Christ. And some people say, well, that's not fair. What is not fair is that someone who had never sinned would die on a cross. What is not fair that anyone would ever be saved, because our faith doesn't earn our salvation. Nothing in our lives earns our salvation. It is all of grace. And one of the amazing things about the gospel is that it is spread for all. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And some say, "I don't want that kind of rest." And they refuse for all their life, "I don't want rest in Christ. I'm going to rest in myself. I'm going to rest in Allah. I'm going to rest in whatever I want to rest in, but not him." Well, just know that if you are not one of those, it was because of God's ordination and not because of your great faith. Thank the Lord you had faith. Thank the Lord you repented. But you were given to Christ, and his words came to pass. You came to him, and he's going to raise you up on the last day. Now, this is a very comforting verse regarding your assurance of salvation. You know, did the Lord save you? Well, I think he did. Well, are you sure it was the Lord? Yeah, it was the Lord who saved me. Well, he's going to raise you up on the last day. But I have so much trouble with sin. I have so much trouble with all these battles and the weaknesses I find in myself. Well, did you trust in the Lord Jesus? Have you come to him? Are you desiring to be like him? I mean, if you're desiring to be like the devil, that's not Christ. If you're desiring to have your sins, that's not of the Lord. But if you really desire to be Christ and to follow him, that is the Lord himself. That was his birthing you and into his kingdom. And so all that all that were ordained to eternal life believed. And this is what the Lord Jesus is speaking of here. Let's see it again in John 17. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life is really wrapped up in a person and knowing him. It's not, hey, I'm going to have endless time in heaven. That's part of it. That's the byproduct of always getting to see Jesus and knowing him. And he has authority over all flesh. That's everyone who was ever created. But he only has the authority to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave to him. This is God's grace. This is God's mercy, that any would be given to Christ, and all that are given to Christ believe and come to him, and he will raise them up the last day. This should be proclaimed to all. If anybody is concerned about, well, what if, am I one of those who was given to Christ? Come to Christ. He will not cast you out. It's so wonderful. There should be no caviling against this truth, because it makes certain God's purposes in Christ will be fulfilled. Some would say, well, Christ died on the cross and it was possible that no one would ever be saved. This is before the cross. And Jesus knew that when he died, there would be a people who would be saved that were given to him, and he would raise them up the last day. There was no uncertainty going to the cross. And so I hope that you have a gospel that includes God's sovereignty in choosing a people and making sure that they are coming to him. So the point here in number two is that God's decrees are worked out through the instrumentality of men. So we go to verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude both of Jews and Greeks believed. Now the NASB and the ESV actually use the words spoke in such a way or spoke in such a manner. Now what this is not is Charles Finney's beating of the drums, okay? I don't know if you know about his campaigns. They would beat drums and try to work people up into some kind of frenzy and make them want to come to Christ through that frenzy. Sorry about that if you've never heard that before, but it's in the history books. And those in those campaigns who came to Christ were saved. But if they came because of drums, we don't know. We can't give any confidence in that. But here, these men spoke in such a way. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't suppose they had, well, Paul said that his speech was contemptible, but there was something about what he said. The words were so weighty that the Spirit of God used those words in the hearts of these individuals. And it wasn't because of his dynamism, but he might have been very concerned for them. Whitfield used to say that if you won't weep for yourselves, I'll weep for you. And he'd break down crying on the pulpit there, and he'd preach, and people would be converted. And the point is, God uses the instrumentality of men. Men who have seen Christ, who are bold in what they're saying, who have a confidence in the Lord Jesus, and they speak, as it was said of Christ, that he spoke as one who had authority and not as the scribes who just sort of droned on and got the job done but really didn't have any confidence in what they were saying and had no anointing of the Spirit. So God's decrees are worked out through the instrumentality of men. God uses you. Who's raising the children? Remember, it was Timothy whose the faith of his grandmother and his mother were used in his life. And it was God working all the time. And as mothers and fathers, we are training our children. We need the anointing of the Spirit. They need to see those who have read the Scriptures, trust in Christ, and are seeking to do what those Scriptures say. And when we have to repent, they see a true repentance in us, and asking them to forgive us for misunderstanding them or being overly firm in a certain situation. So may the Lord help us to be the instruments that would be a blessing to our families. Any questions or comments so far? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. Verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." So the gospel came into Iconium in this way, the foolishness of preaching. It's not what is being said is foolish, but the world says, you mean that a man simply breathing out some words is going to save me? Well, it's not just some man breathing out words. This is the power of God, attending the gospel, speaking to the hearts of men that you have sinned against this living God, and there is a way to escape the wrath of God to come. So let's continue on in chapter 14. We see throughout this particular chapter regenerations and persecutions, dual outcomes as the Lord works. We saw that in chapter 13, 49 and 50, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. So the gospel comes, people are saved, but then persecution is raised up, and they're using the men, they're using the women. It is Jews who are at this point who are raising up this persecution. Later we see Gentiles doing the same. And then also in 1 and 2, now it happened in Iconium that they went together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And you notice in verse 5 it says, and when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they wanted to do harm to them and then they wanted to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe. And, you know, it just thrills our hearts that a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. Now, what's a great multitude? Well, back in Jerusalem, it was 3,000 one time, 5,000 another. We don't know if that could be it. This might have been a great multitude. But it was, you can just sort of see a sea of people that have heard the gospel, and they're now bowing to the truth in a city. They had been idolaters. You can't imagine the iniquities that were performed in the name of their religion and the wickedness of homes and the wickedness of a city. And then the Lord's coming in and dragging them to himself, and they're being changed. They're throwing off their idols. They're transforming their lives by the grace of God to follow Christ. And then the violence here that arises to where they actually have to flee. Let me give you a sort of an analogy. This is a very temporal analogy. I talk to people in the north sometimes, and we talk about the different weather that we have. And we have hurricanes at times, but for the most part, we have very nice weather down here in the south. And in the north, they have these violent snowstorms. You know, people can't drive and all that sort of stuff. And I always tell them, I like to watch snowstorms on TV. And so here's all this stuff here, and they ask me on the phone, I'm doing tech support, what's the temperature there? It's about 70 degrees out, January, and they're plowing out of snow. And so I look at that, and I look at this, and I say, look at all the persecutions. You know, we share the gospel, we pass out tracts. People, I guess the most violent thing that's happened to me in the last couple of years regarding preaching the gospel, they'll throw my tract in the trash can. But I've had no one threaten me physically. It could happen. And I read it in the scriptures. These are our brothers and sisters' violent attempts to abuse them and to stone them. And we must be prepared in our hearts for this situation. Let's go to 1 Peter, if you will, please. And look at a command. Chapter 4. First Peter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And so we're arming ourselves. Be prepared in your mind realize that the gospel you're preaching could cost you a lot. It might cost you your life. And plan to live for him. Pray that when the pressure comes, and it doesn't necessarily come as a rock being thrown at you, it's a word. It's a promotion you're passed over. It's a job you're not going to be able to get. It may be that we cannot teach in the public schools at all because we have to sign something that has some doctrinal statement that we are going to teach something in the classroom for sure instead of teaching our conscience. So you can put that in your context. And Christians many times and over the world are suffering, and they can't have the good jobs. They're always cast out. Their names are cast out as evil. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad because you're being aligned with Christ. So we see that in 14:1-2. Let's look at Acts chapter 14, 21 and 22. Okay, they've come to Derbe, and verse 21 says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples," there it is again, made many disciples. These are followers of Christ, learning the commandments of Christ, loving Christ. "They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." And what did they do? Two things: strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Now, if we look back at our map, this is an interesting study here. So he's cast out of Antioch, goes down to Iconium, and they want to abuse and stone him. They are not successful. He goes down to Lystra, and a miracle occurs. And then some folks come from Iconium, and they say, "We didn't get the job done here. Let's get it done in Lystra." And he is stoned. And so can you imagine what a man's body would look like if he's been stoned? And not only stoned, but they dragged him out of the city. It doesn't say they carried him by four people. They drug him on the ground outside the city. What would he look like? And he said, and if he hadn't been looked like he was dead, they'd have finished the job out there. So he, you know, we don't know if he was raised from the dead. It looks like God just raised him up from the dead, that he might have died anyway. But whatever it was, whatever condition he was in, he was gone. They had done all they wanted to do to him. We've got the job finished, and they drug him out of the city. Well, he rises up. He goes back into that city, then goes on down to Derbe, ministers there, and then he goes back, backtracking, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now, do you suppose any of those who threw stones saw him the second time? He said, "Wait a minute. I thought we'd gotten the job done." He gets back to Iconium. "We wanted to stone him here. We got the job done in Lystra. Here he is again." And what a graphic statement for the saints there. Were there any scars left on his face, his body, from this stoning? We don't know. But for him to be able to say, "Through much tribulation we'll enter the kingdom of God," he was a walking testimony to that. And I thank the Lord that he raised up this man who not only was stoned, you know, that he was beaten with rods, and he received stripes, 195 stripes. He was a night and a day in the deep. He had all of these different sufferings because he loved the Lord Jesus. And to teach us that by the grace of God, we can go through the same thing. Now, we look at the gospel generation, we look at our children, we look at the generation behind us, such as Seth Matherns, we look at the generation behind him, such as Carly Hicks and so forth, and we see what is going to happen to them if we see the graph of what's been going on in the United States. I mean, this is a nation founded on freedom of religion, and those that God sent here were mainly wanting to profess some form of Christianity, even if it was Catholicism in Maryland. And so the early church fathers, it was never any question, "In God we trust," who was that God? Even if it was a deistic God, there was still something of Christ in their thinking. And they were never once thinking, "Well, it surely will be Allah." And so now we've moved in such a way to where we can't have the Ten Commandments posted in public places, state places. We can't have prayer in schools. That was taken out in the 60s. And if we keep connecting the dots, what's going to happen with our children? Will it be like it was in Albania in the 70s? If you were a Christian in Albania and somebody found out about it and they killed you, someone asked, well, why'd you kill them? You said, well, they were Christian. They would say, good. Glad you helped us out. And it is so in various countries. You cannot go into Saudi Arabia and just stand on the street corner and preach and think you're going to get through a day very kindly of it. There are all sorts of laws about you can't proselytize any of the people in their country to Christianity. And so to do what we are called to do, to be who we're called to be, there's going to be suffering that is going to come. And I certainly don't want to just pass it on to my children and grandchildren. We've got it really nice. We're going to keep the status quo. I pray that if anybody in my lifetime is being persecuted in this country, if I were in their position, they would persecute me as well. I don't want to flee from it. We don't necessarily run to things that are, and we saw Paul in this very passage, they left. Sometimes they fled. Sometimes it was the wisest thing to leave the situation, leave the saints there to the Lord. But at other times, we're going to see Paul, who actually takes the stripes and stays there and receives the punishment. So we see this back and forth here, the regeneration of many people and persecutions at the same time. And then number four, it's hard to calculate how fickle the heart of man can be. You notice they wanted to make them gods. It took them everything that they could do to stop them from sacrificing to them. But then very next verse, verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. You would think, well, no, we can't stone this man. I know you wanted to stone him in Iconium. You're here trying to encourage us to do that. We want to sacrifice to him, and so let's just give him a little space here. We want to hear what he has to say, and so we're not going to obey what you have to say. And their hearts are that quickly turned, and they didn't see anything inconsistent with that. Our Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna. There was no opposition. No, there were a few saying, stop them from saying Hosanna. That shouldn't be done. And the Lord Jesus said, well, if I stop them, the stones will cry out. So there was opposition. But we know at the end of the week, many, many said, crucify him. And we don't see the counter to that, to those words in Christ was crucified. And so we cannot trust our own hearts. One of the hymn writers say it's a, he who trusts in his own heart acts a raw and foolish part, base it is and full of guile, brooding mischief in a smile. And that we can't have any confidence in that our heart is going to be steadfast. We have confidence in the Lord, that he is able to keep us. We look at Peter and say, well, if I was in Peter's place, I don't think I'd have denied the Lord three times. Be careful. You might have done more than that. And that we need his grace, that when the opposition comes and the stones are flying, and I've always said the words of the Pharisees are harder to take than the stones. Sometimes I wish it were just stones. That would heal up. But the barbs, the words, the lies that are spread, that and we read in the scripture, poisoned the minds of the disciples, poisoning them against Christ and poisoning others against hearing the gospel. And so what do? We must continue in the grace of God. Continue loving those who are enemies, showing them maybe over a period of time that we really are his and the devil is not the one they need to follow. Questions or comments? If our heart is not this way, it is only the grace of God. It'll make us stand in the Lord Jesus. And I thank you that he'll make us stand. He's able and willing, and we'll do it. You notice the gospel is called the word of his grace in verse 3. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord. They were They were not being turned away by this opposition. They spoke boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The word of his grace. What a balm to our spirits that we come to him wholly by grace. That all of the world's religions have to do with how well you can perform their commandments. Can you pray five times a day? I think it was Anthony Battaglia who told one of the folks in town who was a Muslim who was saying, well, I pray five times a day. Well, I think Anthony said, well, we're commanded to pray without ceasing, and I'm praying right now. So, you know, we have this great grace, and we're not saved because we can pray without ceasing. We're saved because a Savior died in our place. I mean, I want to be very careful. When I read about they preach the gospel, we don't forget what that gospel is. This is Christ taking away all of our sins, all the sins we committed yesterday, the sins that we will commit today, and on until we meet the Lord Jesus. And it's not, the gospel is not given so we'll have a way to go ahead and continue in our sin. It's given so that we are, our sins will be taken away, and we have a heart now to follow him and to grow in grace. It's so beautiful. If you can remember back as a lost person, how you hungered and thirst for ungodliness and unrighteousness. You made plans for this sin and that sin and plotted for this sin and that sin. And when the Lord saved you, Lord, show me how I can be like Christ. Lord, give me a heart that repents more quickly, a heart sensitive to your spirit, a heart thankful for the blood of Christ shed upon the cross. Where did those thoughts come from? You're new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Yesterday I was listening to a radio program. A young man wrote a book called Reset. He had been a homosexual. And 15 years ago he was in that lifestyle and the Lord saved him. He was reflecting upon what had happened in Orlando and how the Lord had completely turned his mind around, given him an understanding of what true marriage is between a man and a woman. And now he's preaching the truth. But he talks about reset. He says that when God saves you, you get to start all over again. It's a new world, a new creature. And he says it's like that every day, and I believe that is so. Even every moment, as we turn away from our sins, we can start over. Sometimes we have to bear the consequences of sin. But even then, the Lord can give us grace, as he did our brother David, to write Psalm 51. You read that psalm, it is a beautiful psalm of his crying out to God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and cleanse him. And we pray the same for ourselves, but that's what a new heart does. And we have all of this gospel, not just for this time, but for eternity. You know, we see these churches here, we'll see them in heaven, and to have them grow in the grace of God, to be built up in the Lord, this is what he's doing for us, that we will forever be in the presence of Christ. And time keeps rolling on. We had the VBS. One of the first things I said was a year ago, Alan Beardmore was standing here. Boom, we're a year behind that. Things are clicking off. Time is rolling on. They say time and tide wait for no man. And sometimes we want to stop the clock. Please, no more time. But it's rolling on. Christ is coming back. And one of these days, we will look around the great multitude in heaven. And if you think you won't be able to see your friends as much as you want, you have an eternity. And the definition of infinity is that half of infinity is still infinity. So you've got an infinite amount of time with every one of the saints with the Lord. It's not like I'm going to spend time with so-and-so, but not Christ. It'll always be with Christ. You'll ever be with me. We'll ever be together. And we'll ever do what he wants to do. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And all of these saints had that same hope. And now they're with the Lord. Now, I did hear something yesterday. You know, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead in Jerusalem, the rocks were rent and people began coming out of the graves. I mean, this is an astounding thing. But what I hadn't thought of was the Father from heaven saying, I'm going to have a few of you go back. You've been with me. To be asked from the bodies, be present with the Lord. I'm have you go back. You're going to have to go back to that sinful world and show me again to this world. Don't know how that worked out, but I never thought of that situation where all of a sudden these saints began rising out of the ground as if was there any conversation before they had to do this. Well, when we get there, we won't be coming back. We'll forever be with the Lord, and we'll have all of our hopes and all of our desires fulfilled. I don't want to sin anymore, Lord. You won't sin anymore in heaven. But Lord, I don't want to doubt you anymore. You won't doubt me anymore in heaven. But Lord, I don't ever want to feel like I'm apart from you. You won't. You'll ever be with me. But Lord, I don't want to be separated from my brothers and sisters. You won't. They're all here with me together. It's too good to be true. And on the last days of VBS, two promises we were given by the Lord. Number one, he's coming back. And number two, he's going to give us his spirit until that time. And these are great promises, that the return of Christ is as certain as the first coming of Christ. And as certain as that is that he has given us his spirit so that we will be able to live with him and for him during that time. If you remember when Brother Allen was teaching us through the book of Acts, he made great comparisons as to the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament, the work of the Spirit in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see it seems like the Spirit of God would be upon someone, and then he would not be as evident. And we feel that way in our own lives, but we have what it says in the New Covenant, that the Spirit has come to seal us in Christ. We have an ever-present guest. We may grieve him, but he's not leaving. We are forever sealed in the Spirit of God, and we have this great work occurring in the church that we don't see in the Old Testament as such. We see churches growing in the Lord Jesus and being kept. So may the Lord help us continue in the word of this grace. And then finally, the Lord provided for the ongoing establishment of the gospel in hearts by ordaining elders in every church, 14:23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In Baptist history, somehow we came from a place where in the early time of Baptist history, there were elders in churches, plurality of elders, to where we came to a sort of a one pastor, deacons, church membership. And that has been to the detriment of Baptist churches because God didn't mean for it to be that way. There were elders in the Jerusalem church. There were elders in these churches. Thank the Lord he has put elders in this church. And I know it really is an assistance to that church to have more than one elder or pastor or overseer. And the Lord provided them here. Now, how was this done? Did Paul just go in and say, well, you and you, got to have somebody? There's got to be something organic here. You remember he had gone through these cities. There had been great works. He'd gone away down to Derby. Now he's coming back through. There's some time that has transpired. I mean, even to walk the miles between these places, 50 and 80 and 90 miles, there is time going on. And those churches were not on hold. Well, Paul's not here. We can't grow. They met the Lord. The Spirit of God is among them. And as they gathered together, gifts began to emerge. The Spirit of God began to anoint individuals to teach the others, to oversee them, and maybe God was even saving others in the community through them. And so Paul would come into the middle of this with Barnabas, and they would see what God is doing. And I'm sure they said, well, we can see certainly something is going on here. And they would interview them and talk to them about their knowledge of the Lord and their knowledge of the Word of God that they had. And they appointed them. Now, did the people have any input in this? Well, we know that in the calling of the deacons in chapter 6, they were to look out among themselves. And I'm sure that Paul and Barnabas were able to perceive if the ones that they chose as elders would be received by the rest of the flock. Oh, no, not those two. When you're not here, you ought to see how they behave. They learn the good behavior when you're here. You see, and I don't want to read too much into it, but I don't want to take away from the organic nature of what a church is. It's a number of brethren who are functioning together, and there's a willing functioning together. Those who are being taught are receiving from teachers anointed by God, and it's a two-way street. And I've always said to my wife, Lord, I don't want to afflict the saints at such time as you can tell and they can tell that I'm not ministering to them. I want to go back. I'll sit down for the rest of my life. Whatever I can do, if they'll let me take care of the rest of them, I'll do that, you know. But we want to be, it's an organic relationship between a teacher, a pastor, and those who are being pastored. Pastors need pastors. That's why you have elders within a church. Only Christ himself did not need a pastor. And so these churches had elders. They were ordained in every city, every church. And you notice the intensity with which this was done. They prayed and fasted and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We'll have an application to that in just a minute. Let's consider some applications to what we've looked at here. Number one, let's pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will continue to bless us with increased love for him and increased love for one another. These are the two greatest commandments. And that we will love the Lord unto the end. I love my Ephesian book. I love the Ephesian church. But I'm always mindful that Christ said to them, you've left your first love. They had Timothy as a pastor. They had Paul there for 3 years. They had a letter that is a marvelous letter. They had the other letters of the scripture that were given to them. They had the Old Testament. And yet they didn't continue in loving Christ. So every day is a day to hit the reset button and say, Lord, I want to love you more today than yesterday. And to love the brethren in that intangible ways. And then secondly, we want to pray that the Lord may bless our communities with the gospel of grace. I hope the Lord is in this. We have a meeting of churches once a month called FBIJ. The only way I can remember that is you have the FBI and you have J. And the FBI is looking out, I guess, things in the country. We are looking out for Christ, not to question him, but to know that he is real. Well, anyway, it's called Firm Believers in Jesus. And Pastor Veal of Mount Calvary Baptist Church began this in conjunction with Fred's Desire and others. And the first two meetings were in this church on the first Saturday of months recently. Fred preached the first message on the book of Romans, the whole book. And the overarching teaching of that was that we need sound doctrine. And then other messages have been brought about the unity that we should have. And churches throughout all of East Feliciana Parish have been attending. Yesterday it was in Norwood. The first Saturday of July, it'll be some other church. Hopefully we'll get an email to you. And it's not that everybody would attend, but Fred and I were there. And we usually try to make sure we're sitting by someone of another color, just to make sure that saint knows that we love them in Christ. And we know that in the church of Antioch of Syria, there were white-complected individuals, probably Caucasians, and we know there were some blacks, as it mentions, these individuals. And one time we had a church in the town who joined us in a service. Baruch Mayaz, a missionary to the Jews in Israel, was here teaching us, and we had all of us were out there. And he said, "I love what I'm seeing." He says, "This looks a little bit like heaven." And I've groaned ever since I came to Louisiana that there would be more fellowship between those of every race. And we thank the Lord for Bernadine Edwards, who has joined our assembly. When this church began in 1836, there was one black member. Don't know if he was a slave or not, but we had a black member. And so I look at all that and I say, Lord, keep adding to our number. Keep adding to these black churches. Maybe a white family might join them. I mean, if Christ is being lifted up, he'll draw all men to himself. And it is in heaven that we will have this unity. But I'm praying God will bless our community, that every one of these churches will have pastors who are sound in doctrine. And certainly that is why Fred and I are very concerned. We want the truth taught in all these churches. No matter what denomination, there is a new minister from the Methodist Church. His name is Ted Fine, F-I-N-E. He was there. And I spoke to him a little bit about Wesley and Whitfield, just a little bit. Hope to get to know him better. And on the second Saturday of every month, there is a prayer meeting at that church at 8 o'clock. So, gentlemen, I think it's a men's prayer meeting. Think about that. I met Jimmy Photo at that prayer meeting years ago. So it's a wonderful place to meet people and encourage other saints. So let's pray for our community. Number three, remember that we grow to the extent we maintain the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, seeking to keep his commandments to his honor and glory. Our unity here is based upon the gospel. There's nothing else. I mean, if we like big church buildings with wooden backgrounds, that's not why we're here. We're here because Jesus Christ has been preached, he is glorified, and we're united together in him. We want to keep his commandments. We want to be like a people that are just following Christ. Remember they confused John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus? Could this be Christ? You know why they confused him? Because he walked so much like Jesus. He was so holy and so spoke with the Lord that they confused him. And we want people to see Jesus in us. They said of the disciples that they knew they'd been with Jesus. And then finally, we want to pray for our church that the Lord may add another elder to our eldership. We know we're in the midst of this process. Please pray that we will honor the Lord in every step of that, and he will provide for us a man after his own heart. Any questions or comments? It's a wonderful day. We get to see a baptism. Brother Bill Kirby will be baptized, and I believe we'll all be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your mercies, your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead. Lord, we look for your coming. We know it could be today. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be walking with you and looking for you. We pray for Brother Fred that you give him grace and anointing to preach Jesus Christ today. Give him love. Give him wisdom. Father, give us grace to receive your word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for our children, that you would save them. We pray that the word that they heard at VBS might dwell in their hearts, that they might love you, Lord, and come to you as little children to serve you all their life. We pray that they will grow up in a church known for unity and faith in the Lord Jesus. Obedience to him. Lord, we ask you all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.